turning your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Now, the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. If you look at how these 11 verses are laid out, you get a classic example of how Mark works. Mark loves sandwiches. What I mean is he will often sandwich one really important message between two other stories that set what he's saying in the most stunning light. So if you think of a sandwich, the two pieces of bread, you've got the outside of the sandwich, the hatred and treachery of verses 1 and 2, and then also verses 10 and 11, the bottom of the sandwich. Verses 1 and 2 is the high priests and teachers of the law who are scheming to arrest and kill Jesus. They hate Jesus. You notice also their cowardice. They're not going to do it during the festival, the feast of the Passover, because they're scared of the crowd. Not because this is a significant religious time, the time when we should be celebrating God's goodness to us, remembering deliverance from slavery, remembering God's blessing and God's salvation as he brought his people out of Egypt. No, it's just that it's not a good time because the crowds might riot. They might turn against us. So there's the treachery of the chief priests and teachers of the law. And then verses 10 and 11, there is Judas, who's just missed out on an opportunity to get some more cash because the woman's perfume, a phenomenally expensive perfume, has just been wasted on Jesus. It wasn't sold so he can get his grubby hands on his usual cut. And so Judas walks away, determined to get his money anyway. And he's going to sell Jesus. He's going to betray him. And in the midst of those acts of horrible treachery, we see an act of astonishing love and devotion by a woman who worships Jesus. Mark sets love in the midst of this increasingly dark and treacherous week. There's another of Mark's themes being worked out before us as well. And it's this: the insiders, the privileged people, the supposedly enlightened ones are increasingly walking away from Jesus into darkness. There were the chief priests. They were supposed to be a picture of Jesus. They were supposed to be ones who were pointing to Jesus and what Jesus would do, represent the people before God. There are the teachers of the law, spent their whole lives trying to find Jesus in the Old Testament. And yet, these people are walking away. And then there's Judas, the friend, one who has such access to Jesus, such a privileged position in the inner circle, and they're all conspiring against the Lord. They don't want him because the real Jesus challenges their comfortable lives. He turns their thinking upside down. He turns their lives upside down. He smashes everything that they've trusted in as he calls them to himself. And they don't want a world with Jesus in. And they're not going to have one. But the outsiders are coming in. Look at where Jesus makes his base for this momentous week. It's not fashionable, ultra-religious Jerusalem. They're all plotting to kill him in Jerusalem. Jesus goes outside of the city every day in the evening in that week, back to Bethany. It's an insignificant place, an unfashionable place, and yet that's where his friends are. The only night that Jesus will spend in Jerusalem will be the Thursday night when he's been arrested and he's been tortured and going through that trial. This is where Jesus' friends are. And where in Bethany are we? Well, we're in the house of Simon the leper. That's lovely, isn't it? He's probably a leper who has been healed by Jesus because people with no hope flock to Jesus. They love Jesus because he was everything to them. Simon would have been an outcast, an outsider. The stigma still sticks to him. To men, he would always be called Simon the leper. Mark still calls him Simon the leper from Bethany. You remember him, don't you? Peter, who's telling Mark the story, still calls him Simon the leper. There'll always be that shadow hanging over him in society, but not as far as Jesus is concerned. Jesus is happy to be his friend. He's happy to be in his house. And Simon does what he can for Jesus. He puts a banquet on for his king. Jesus doesn't mind being in the company of outcasts, insignificant people, sinners. He came to touch their lives and change them and bring them into the kingdom of God. He'll stoop much lower in the next hours to secure that place in the kingdom. But here, on this evening, at this feast, there's another person present. And after Jesus, she is the most impressive person here. Mark just calls her a certain woman. We go to John to find out her name. She is Mary, sister of Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead, sister also of Martha, she of the saucepan rattling fame when her sister wouldn't help her in the kitchen because she wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and be taught and learn and listen and grow. And this woman is amazing, Mary. She outstrips the chief priests and the teachers of the law and Judas and even the disciples in her understanding of Jesus. She is one of the few people in the gospel story before the cross to actually get what Jesus is doing. That's quite astonishing. But she is one of just a handful, and I want to look at this morning at her understanding and her love and her legacy. So firstly, her understanding of Jesus and what's going on here. Everyone from the youngest to the oldest can see what she's done. She has taken a bottle, a flask of extraordinarily expensive, precious perfume, a pint of perfume, and she has smashed it open and poured it out on Jesus. We'll come back to what she's doing in a minute, but why? Why has she done this? That isn't a normal thing for us to do in 21st century Netley. If someone comes up to me afterwards with a pint of nard and throws it over me, I would be quite offended. You'd be suggesting that there was something badly wrong with the way I smelt or something. We don't just go around doing that. Well, this is clearly important. And so that we don't make any mistakes in understanding why she's done what she's done, the Holy Spirit in all of the gospel accounts takes us to the heart of what she's done. He knows that if we were left to our own devices, we'd come up with 101 different reasons, some of them plausible, some of them fanciful, some of them heretical, for what she did. So he tells us at every single point, look at the text, Mark 14 and verse 6, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." Then verse 8, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." John 12, verse 7, "Let her alone," says Jesus. "She's kept this for the day of my burial." Matthew 26, verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good work for me." Verse 12, "For in pouring this perfume onto my body, she did it for my burial." I think you got the message. It's all about Jesus's burial. That word keeps being underlined by the Holy Spirit. She's done this for Jesus's burial. And if Jesus is going to be buried, then that means he's going to die. And Mary is one of the first people who's grasped this. The king over death. The king who she had seen raise her brother, Lazarus, from the dead, is himself going to die. She understands that this is his mission. This is what makes it possible for him to raise the dead. He has to die for us to take away our death and give us his life. And that is a really big thing to grasp. The disciples have been in denial about this for 3 years. Every time Jesus has told them, either in a covert way or an obvious way, they've just said, no, you're not going to die. A few chapters earlier in Mark's Gospel, Peter gave Jesus a severe dressing down, a real ticking off for saying that he was going to die. It's not going to be like that. Stop talking like that, Jesus. You're not going to die. We won't let it happen to you. Even as Jesus goes on teaching in the farewell discourse, he's saying, "I'm going away now." And they say, "Oh, we'll come with you then." "No, you can't come where I'm going. I'm going to die." No, you're not going to die. We're just going to go with you wherever you go, and we're not going to let you go. Well, Mary has got it. They can't see it. This woman, she can. And she is a brilliant theologian. In fact, it's Mary and a group of ladies who come out of the Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' death and then resurrection, who come out of that in the best light. Men forget their boasts that they made in the middle of chapter 14. "Oh, we'll stay with you to the end. We'll die. We'll never, ever leave you." And they're quickly on their heels, running as fast as they can to get away from Jesus. And it's the women who are last from the cross and first at the tomb. And I think Mary from Bethany, she'd made such a breakthrough here. She understands that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, has come to die. And she's encouraging him in his mission. She is preparing him for his mission. She's believing in him in his mission. Lots of people have argued that Mary could not have known what she was doing. You know, like Caiaphas, who says, "Well, it's expedient for one man to die for the whole nation." And Caiaphas said that not knowing what he was saying. Mary has just done something. She doesn't understand what she's doing. I don't think they understand what Mary was like. She knew what she was doing. Look at her. She is a person who has constantly listened to Jesus. Let me challenge you. Wherever you hear of Mary, as in Mary and Martha, where do you find her? At Jesus's feet. She's always at Jesus' feet. Luke 10, verse 39, Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet to hear his word. She sits there learning, listening, taking it in. In John chapter 11, she falls at Jesus' feet and worships him. In John chapter 12, she is washing Jesus' feet. She's a person who spends time with Jesus. And she listens. She believes. And when Jesus says, I'm going to die, unlike Peter saying, oh no, she says, really, Lord? And why? And Jesus would say, for you. And she accepts what Jesus is saying. And she responds, and this is her sign of faith. She is accepting and worshipping a Saviour who will die. I wonder if I dare dig a little deeper here. I asked you, where was she anointing Jesus? Was it feet or head? And you said, quite correctly, both. John focuses on feet. Maybe we'll have a quick glimpse at that in a moment. Mark and Matthew focus on the head. What was she doing? Well, in anointing his head, perhaps she was identifying him as her Christ. Christ means anointed one. And all Israel, all the world were waiting for the anointed one. The great king who was God's appointed and anointed Messiah. And Mary anoints him on the head as king, Messiah, Christ. But she does it knowing that he's going to the tomb. He's going to die. She's doing it against the backdrop of the cross and the grave. Mary was overcoming the greatest stumbling block in human history. She needed a king who would die for her. And that's what she's saying here. At this point in history, a council of John Calvin, Martin Luther, Augustine, and B.B. Warfield wouldn't have seen it. The disciples couldn't see it yet, but a girl from Bethany did. Have you grasped it? That the one who came from God to be the resurrection and the life, who gives eternal life, can only do it because he died for us on the cross for our sins and was buried in a tomb before rising again and breaking death. Millions in Mary's day didn't want that. Millions still today don't want it. They want a Messiah who they are comfortable with. Someone who will pat them on the back and say, you're doing really, really well. Just try a bit harder. You're nearly there. And what God gives us is a Messiah who says, you're lost. And you're hopeless and helpless. So come to me because I'm going to take what you deserve upon myself, and I'm going to give you freely what I deserve. You must come to this King, this Christ, who goes to the cross and into the tomb and breaks the tomb, who offers forgiveness of sin, who gives us the heights of heaven now, who can make us clean now and whole now and wash us now. But he's the only one who can do it, and he can only do it in his way. So Mary has great understanding because she listens to Jesus and believes him. Secondly, let's look at Mary's love. Not only does she understand, she acts, and she does what she can. And what she does shows us her love. Just look at her giving. Nothing is too good for her Lord Jesus. She presents a gift which is so precious and rare. In financial terms, this must be a perfume which is the most expensive in the world. I don't know what that is. You ladies could perhaps help me out here. We don't get much beyond Lynx in our household. What would the most expensive perfume be? You don't know. You're not sophisticated enough either, are you? There must be something that just costs thousands of pounds an ounce. Well, this perfume is estimated to be worth a year's wages. What should we say? 20,000, 25,000 pounds for this perfume? It's something so rare that you had to go to India to find it and extract the oil from the root of the spikenard plant. This was pure nard, and there was a pint of it. So it's extraordinary in its quality and its quantity. It's a fabulous gift. And Mary takes this precious, must have been an heirloom. I was thinking about it. Maybe it was her dowry. What she would have taken into a marriage. Something so precious it would have impressed the men. And she takes it and she smashes it. And instead of just giving a few drops, she pours the whole lot out onto Jesus. Judas is outraged. And quickly the other disciples join in the criticism as well. They object, this is a waste. This is a reckless, wasteful indulgence. As if anything could be wasted on Jesus. They're putting Jesus down, aren't they? They're saying, you've wasted this on Jesus. He isn't worth it. Well, if there could be an accusation of extravagant waste here, then let's lay that accusation at God's door rather than Mary's door and cry, why, God, did you so love the loveless and the unlovely and the unlovable and the guilty and ungrateful sinners? And why did you love them so much that you gave your one and only son to suffer at their hands, be spat at by them and beaten by them and mocked by them and tortured by them and crucified by them and more, cursed by you for us? If there's to be an accusation of extravagant waste, lay it at Jesus's door. You loved me. You gave yourself for me, your enemy. There's one of the lovely old hymn we used to sing at Bradford. I don't know whether it's in our book here, but it has the line, why to me this waste of grace? Why me? Why did you look at me, God, and pour out such love, such incalculable cost to save me? And God would say, well, yes, it is extravagant. Because grace always is, but it's not a waste, not as far as the salvation of my church is concerned. But don't lay that charge of waste at Mary's door. Nothing. No sacrifice, no gift, no life, no martyrdom has been wasted, which has been given to Jesus. Of course, Judas makes his play concerning the poor. And leaving out the astonishing hypocrisy of a man who didn't love the poor, who just loved himself, who was after what he could get of that, what did we say it was, £25,000, however much he could skim off without it being too obvious. Well, we have to concede that £25,000 would do a lot of good amongst the poor, wouldn't it? It would have put shoes on many feet. Clothes on many backs, it would have bought many meals, would have filled many bellies. But the sacrifice that Jesus is making is going to save many, many souls from hell to heaven forever. And this was Mary's window of opportunity to anoint Jesus in preparation for that. And Jesus doesn't dismiss the needs of the poor. No man ever stood closer to the poor or identified with the poor as much as Jesus did. And he passes their needs on to us. He bequeaths them to us and says, you'll always have the poor and there'll always be plenty of opportunities for you to serve them. But she did what she could now in honour of me. So let's not look down on Mary's gift, but rather ask, how does that speak to me? Am I convicted and yet at the same time maybe inspired by her devotion? Sure, I can't bring up a gift like that, and he doesn't ask me to. But he asks for something more. Jesus asks for my life to be his in joyful, worshipping, dedicated service. And the world will look at a Christian life being lived for the glory of Christ and say, but what a waste. And we'll say, no, nothing is wasted on our Lord Jesus when it's poured out in his service. And there is no favourite sin which is too precious not to renounce and turn from and leave for Jesus' sake. There's no idol too important, too big, we've held on to too long not to be smashed before Jesus. There's no relationship that we're in, if we're a Christian, which is so important that we won't lay that relationship down for Jesus' sake if it's not what Jesus wants. Marian love gives. And she also serves. I asked the question earlier, why did John focus on the feet while Mark focuses on Jesus' head? Why do you think John focuses on the feet? Mary washing Jesus' feet. What's going to happen next in John's Gospel? Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. And they're all going to be indignant about that. They're going to be scandalized when the Lord does it to them, because that was the job of the lowest slave. And it was a sign of how low Jesus was stooping for us, how he'll humble himself for us as he gives everything on the cross, regardless of the cost. But what have you got with Mary? You've got a reflection already of Jesus' love in her. It's working in her life. She gives regardless of the cost, and she serves and stoops and washes Jesus' feet, regardless of what others think and say. That's love and devotion. And then thirdly, Mary's legacy. This is fabulous that Jesus says what she has done will be spoken of whenever the gospel's preached. Through history. And we're proving it today, aren't we? It's still being remembered. There's that lovely description in John's gospel of the fragrance filling the house. Well, it's done more than that. It's filled the world. Because we're still talking about what she did for her Lord. It's described as a beautiful act. What a lovely legacy to have left behind. And we all leave something of a legacy. Maybe it won't be known globally and through history as Mary's beautiful work was. But it will be known in a bigger way. Because Hebrews 6 verse 10 says that God isn't unjust to forget your work and your labour of love that you've shown towards his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. God won't forget. And when the last day comes, the Lord Jesus will say to his children, I remember that time when I was so hungry and you fed me. And I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. And I was lonely, and you befriended me. And I was broken and worn down, and you came alongside me, and you picked me up. And we'll say, when? We don't remember doing that to you, Jesus. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my little ones, you did it to me. Jesus won't forget. Proverbs 10 verse 7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And it wasn't only Mary who left a legacy here, Judas did as well. And his name became a byword for treachery, betrayal, covetousness, deception, and finally despair. What sort of memory, fragrance, are you leaving behind? I think we need to just close very briefly with Mary's secret, because there's the temptation to think, right, I've got to get the biggest gift possible now and just do something extravagant with it in order to make a memory, a memorial to myself. That's not what Mary was about. What motivated Mary's life and her love and her giving? It was Jesus' love. I said that at the beginning. Where do you always find Mary? At Jesus' feet. She's listening to him. She understands him. She loves him. She has fellowship and communion with him. And she loves because Jesus has so loved her. And that sets her free to love. She doesn't do this to earn God's favor. She has God's favor. You don't have to do things to lift yourself in God's estimation. If you're a Christian, you could not be more highly esteemed by God. He looks at you as his daughter, his son. You don't do it to earn something with God. Christ has earned everything for you. You don't do it to make God love you more. God loves you eternally. But go to the cross. See how much you're forgiven, how much you're loved, how precious you are to God. And yeah, it sets you free to live the Christian life. Be led by the Spirit. Maybe in the coming weeks, maybe in the coming days, maybe today, there'll be one of those occasions where you do something which people would consider to be wasteful in the name of your Lord. You're not all called to become missionaries. A lot of us just have to do this in the normality of life, and yet every day brings opportunities to serve our Saviour secretly, because we love him, because he's first loved us.